If you would, bow with me now as we get into the Word. Our Father, we know that you always hear us. We know that our voices are not silent before you, but not on the basis of merit of our own, but on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and on the interceding work of the Holy Spirit for us. Lord, intercede with groanings for me, for the words I cannot articulate. But Lord, the desire of my heart that is well known to you is that sinners might be converted, that saints might be encouraged, that lives might be renewed, that the blind might see. May your word that goes forth today go forth and sprout fruit. May your people delight to do your will as a result of what they know of you. Thank you, Lord, for this chance to open the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open your copy of Scriptures up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 21. Paul, in responding to the accusations made against him by some false teachers that the people of Corinth should know better than to listen to, has to lower his conversation to a base level in a way that he finds to be shameful and that they themselves should find to be foolish. And so it's filled with caveats and explanations as he interjects in his own thoughts. However, in verse 21, he says, "To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison to these false teachers, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself." Paul's going to compare his resume to theirs. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." And you would think that would be enough. But Paul needs to make an ironclad case. He needs to break through the audience's thick-headedness and maybe our own thick-headedness and listen to the what they're really saying, to listen to who they are accusing of being a partial Christian, of being a guy who really doesn't get it. He continues in verse 5 then to say, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." They would do 39 because to do one more was considered in danger of killing the person. Rewind that for a second. Five times he received that. Three times he was beaten with rods. That's the Roman equivalent, you might say, to what they did, the Jewish people did in verse 24. Now the Romans have their turn at him. This is almost kind of like getting hit in the back with like a rebar. "Once I was stoned," and I don't know how familiar you are with the process of stoning, but generally what they were supposed to do when they stoned someone was to take them out to some type of precipice, some type of hill, and there's hills everywhere in Israel, and you throw the man off the hill, and then people pick up rocks, and you're not talking about little baseball-sized rocks, you're talking about large enough rocks to kill a person, and that was the process of stoning. Once that happened to Paul. You can read about that in the book of Acts. "Three times I was shipwrecked." This doesn't count the shipwreck that we read about in the book of Acts. And in one of these shipwrecks, apparently he spent a night and a day in the deep. Now, some of you are quite, you know, manly men, you know, quite fearless. But open ocean water? Have you ever been in the open ocean? Like ever swam in the open ocean at all? Like if anything remotely, like a bubble from some fish hits your foot, you immediately think a shark's going to destroy you, don't you? I mean, the fear of that. Now, a day and a night in the deep like this, I mean, that's a level of fearful encounter that most of us, I mean, you'd have a special on TV about this if you survived just that one event alone, let alone being beaten with rods three times, let alone being whipped 30 or the five times with lashes and being stoned. Then he keeps going. Verse 26, "I have been on frequent journeys," and some of us love traveling. This is a different kind of traveling. I don't think Paul would be doing Instagram, but on his frequent journeys, he was in danger from rivers, seasonal flooding. Dams or rivers that had not been dammed up and controlled properly had their dangers, their obvious dangers to them. When I was a child, the house I grew up in, behind our house, there was a little stream that was about 5 feet wide, maybe. Maybe about a foot and a half deep. But when the floodwaters would come through, that thing would get 100 feet wide. It was incredible. And it would tear through and tear out the bridges and all these little things that we had back there. And all the neighbors, our neighborhood would get flooded. The water came up in our house 6 different times over the years. It was impressive. I mean, even as a boy, I learned the power, the danger that could come from seasonal flooding. Now, if you're talking about a tiny little stream 5 feet wide, imagine what you're talking about with rivers. So he's in danger from the, he's putting himself in harm's way on purpose for the sake of the gospel. Danger from robbers. It was very easy to prey on people in that time, even with the Roman road system that was supposed to make it safer. It was very easy to hide up in the hollers and the hills, as we call it here in America, at least in the South. It was easy to prey on such people. Paul put himself in active dangerous positions, dangers from his own countrymen, he says. So his own people despised him, as we know. He tells the story just in a moment about Damascus and how they wanted to kill him there just days after his conversion. Dangers from the Gentiles. So he's hated by his own people, and then he's hated by the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. What you're getting the picture of is there was no safe place. Dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst. Most of us don't know real hunger. I take it upon myself at times to read about very desperate times, and I don't even consider, in my study of history anyway, the American Depression, the Great Depression, to be one of those most desperate of times. If you read back and you read about the famines of former lands and in former times, you will be just dumbstruck by the things that people endured during famines. So he puts himself in danger of hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Then it goes to the internal aspects of things that he suffered apart from such external things. There is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, what it seems here is that Paul built to a climax. And for Paul, the greater concern was not the things that, like I said, that somebody might write a book about getting stoned or shipwrecked. The thing that is of grave concern to him are the churches. This exposes the pastor's heart of Paul. He's more worried about his people, about his sheep, than about himself as a shepherd. He says, who is weak, verse 29, without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul, of course, demonstrated all those big statements that he just made there with the evidence he just listed previously. Who would expose themselves to such awful things except for someone who loves you? Someone who loves you greatly. So we read all of that. We read about Paul's life, which sounds quite overwhelming. And then I want you to see a contrast to this. If you turn over to John chapter 10, I want you to look at another passage where Jesus speaks of being the shepherd, the good shepherd, the one and only good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So they get the illustration. Agricultural society, they were used to seeing sheep everywhere. We're not accustomed to that so much. But for them, this was immediate. They get it. They get what he's talking about. Someone who who would stand in the gap. But to him, verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. What a beautiful picture. I've seen quite a few videos. I haven't experienced this in person yet. Hopefully one day I will. I've seen quite a few videos. Maybe that's how my algorithm is working at this point, of shepherds going out to a sheepfold and calling out to their sheep. And you see a stranger go out and try the same thing. Seen these videos where you'll three or four people go out there and they call out to the sheep, "Hey, sheep, sheep, sheep," whatever you want to say. You know, just making that up. They probably have their own version of a call. You know, they go out and they call to the sheep. And the sheep don't care. Don't even lift their head. Maybe one will look up like, "Shh, I'm trying to munch." But other than that, they don't care. And then the shepherd goes out and he calls to his sheep. And they start, heads start perking, you know, like, "Oh, what is that?" And they start paying attention. And then eventually you'll see like a whole herd of sheep come to them. That's the imagery that they knew. Many voices could call out to the sheep and they wouldn't respond. They wouldn't react. But when the shepherd, their shepherd calls, well, they know his voice. And I'm going to respond to that. That's the beautiful picture they get here. Verse 5, he continues, "A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him." They don't trust him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. So they get the obvious illustration. Like if I call your dog, I show up at your house, I've never met your dog, and I'm like, "Come here, doggy." And the dog just goes, "Rrr." Right? And then I say, "Come here, boy." And he goes, "Rrr." You know, he's not going to respond to me. But you call it, and it changes. Well, they get that illustration, but they see no way in which this applies to Jesus. What are you talking about? They're not making the connection. So Jesus doubles down in verse 7. He says, "So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly." Whenever he drops that double statement, that's emphasis. That's saying it in bold. They didn't say it in bold the way we do or underline. If they wanted to emphasize it, you repeat it. So truly, truth is what you want. "Truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundantly. Well, that abundant life sounds kind of awesome, doesn't it? When you hear that phrase, Jesus has come to give you life. And not just any form of life. Here he calls it abundant life. In other passages, he calls it other things. But here he says, "I didn't just come to give you a little bit. I came to give you an overflowing amount." But we just read 2 Corinthians, right? We just read the life of Paul. Do you not feel the friction there? I mean, I do. That's one of those things that lingers in the mind. Jesus says, "Hey, I'll give you abundant life," but Paul's life sounds brutal. Does it sound abundant? My typical way of thinking of abundant. So what's the deal? Is Jesus promising something blissful and then delivers something agonizing? Like, what's going on? How can you say, "I'm going to give you abundant life," and then I look at one of his most wonderful, most ardent, most committed followers and look at his life and go, "That's abundant life? I can be shipwrecked, beaten, hated by my own people, hated by everyone else. So you could be hated by everyone in America and around the world. Sign me up. I'd love to be hated and beaten. How about you?" I mean, there's some friction here if we're going to put these things together honestly that needs to be dealt with. So let's look at this. I got five things for you. You have the notes? I have reworded them some. I gave you some passages that I may or may not get to, all of them. The passages here, though, would be things hopefully that key you in on passages that you can look at even later. But here's the five things in general that I want us to look at as we discuss, as we consider this issue of abundant life, and then in contrast to that, the life that Paul ended up living. Number one, what is abundant life? What is Jesus talking about when he says that? Number two, what did Paul's life look like? Number three, did Jesus pull a bait and switch? Did he sell one thing and then deliver another? Number four, have you done the math correctly? And number five, what's your conclusion? So, abundant life, let's go to that. Here in our passage, when Jesus speaks of abundant life, well, that term, abundant, plays well in the American dream, does it not? The endless accumulation of the things that I want is what I think of abundance. Can you, explain to me how we haven't reached kind of a threshold for the you store it places? Everywhere you go in the country, you're out in Iliopolis and you'll see a storage facility. You go out in the country in Chatham and there's a giant storage facility with a fence around it with a barbed wire at the top. You go down 6th Street, you got a new U-Haul one. They're everywhere. We have so much junk in our enormous houses compared to houses in the 50s, right? They're huge. Some of you grew up in houses with six of you, and you had one bathroom. That would be you're oppressed if you lived in that today. You'd have people talking about their trauma if they grew up in that home today. That's how pampered we are. We have so much abundance, and in our huge houses, it overflows our closets. Again, houses in the 50s, many of them, or earlier, I had a house that was from the 40s, didn't have a lot of closets. There's nowhere to store stuff. So what do? We put it in the garage. And then that doesn't cut it, so we prop up a shed, and then we shovel stuff in there. And then that doesn't cut it. So then we rent a place, some of those places air conditioned, for our junk. That is what I think of, and probably most of you, when it comes to something about abundance. I have so much stuff, I don't know where to put it. That's what tends to come to mind when we think of abundant life. But the first key to know that Jesus isn't talking about the American dream version when he says abundant is that when he also speaks to them of life to a bunch of people that are alive. This whole crowd is already alive. And he goes, hey, I'll give you life. It's cool, man, I'm already alive. Why are you giving me something that I already have? Well, they knew better than that. They knew he wasn't just saying, hey, I'll give you more oxygen. It's obvious he's speaking of something different than that. And as I said, Jesus, as a master, the greatest teacher who ever lived, knew that he had to communicate his truth, the truth, about this topic in many different angles because no student learns it exactly the same way. So you come to John chapter 3 and he talks about being born again. That's what the Nicodemus needed to hear, and that's the processing. Then we come into 2 Corinthians, for example, and he talks about regeneration, being a new creation. So we have this topic coming up in different ways, and Jesus taught in various manners to try to get the point through. He tells the woman at the well, I will give you eternal life. I will give you water, eternal water. What? He's in the same kind of topic here when he talks about abundant life. He's talking about a kind of life that is not contingent upon food and drink or shelter. In the psychological study of the needs of humanity, oftentimes you see that hierarchy of needs, and at the top you see shelter and food and love and those kinds of things. Jesus is saying, how about this? I'll give you life that you don't need those. Are you listening? He is speaking of a different life altogether when he says life. So the issue isn't really the abundance that he speaks of, it's life. What's Jesus talking about when he says life? He's calling his sheep to follow him into a whole new plane of existence. A plane of existence where living, as I said, is not contingent upon the typical needs that a person thinks of. He's calling his people to follow him to a place where their food is to do the will of the Father, where their shelter is in knowing that no earthly thing can ultimately harm them. That's the kind of existence he's calling them to. Haven't you ever sat there and pondered when Jesus speaks of giving new life and giving us this new birth and all of that, that many of the children of God have starved to death? And you read of Christians in North Korea, even to this day, who are being beaten, killed, and tortured for their faith. And you must wrestle with it. What if Jesus is just talking about giving me more goodies as I think of them? Then he's failed. But if he's speaking of a completely different form of life, then I understand it. Then I can see how a Christian can be in the arena and tortured and die in front of a crowd and yet not feel misery. Jesus here is calling them to be born again in this abundant life. That's the only conduit to this kind of life, is through death. So then Jesus, when he's talking about abundant life, he's talking about the life that is only found in him, drawing sustenance from him as the true vine. So I understand abundant life that Jesus is speaking of here is this new plane of existence, this rebirth. Okay, so now let's consider Paul. Was Paul's brutal life a violation of this promise from Jesus to have an abundant life? Well, if we go back to 2 Corinthians for a minute, that picture that is painted as you highlight through this, I don't know if you're like me, but I can't read and stay engaged without writing or highlighting or taking notes on the margin or underlining. So as I go through here, as I go through this text back in 2 Corinthians, I kind of highlight the different things Paul went through. 39 lashes, beaten, shipwrecked, dangers. And then I didn't think this through real well, but I just underlined every time it says danger in verse 26. You got, danger, 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 danger. I know that's redundant. Danger, 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 danger. That many times in one verse. So is Paul's life a violation of this kind of promise? This incredibly hard life he encounters seems to kind of fly in the face of all that. But that's only when you look at Paul's life through eyes that have not been reborn. And that is the Corinthian problem at its core. The Corinthian people are impressed with worldly things. They're impressed with degrees that these guys come in with. They're impressed with pedigree that says, I'm born of the right family. They're impressed with their way of lording authority over people, even to the point of apparently slapping them in the face with it. They're impressed with stuff that the world goes, that's an important guy. He's got a suit and a briefcase. He must know what he's talking about. He's got a big following on YouTube or something like that, so he must know what he's talking about. And they're looking, Paul's frustration is, don't you have a new set of eyes? Don't you understand? You live in an upside down, inside out community. The reborn people of God should view everything different. They should view it through God's eyes. We seek to look at the heart, not the exterior. We should see that immediately. And Paul is frustrated to a point where he's somewhat beside himself with what's going on. The people of God should not be enamored with the same things as the world. Christians should not be window shopping Christians. You should not be a child of God who knows rebirth, freedom from sin and its power, and the eternal glory that will be ours, and yet still wishing you could party. Still wishing you could be rich and famous and having a golden toilet. Still imagining that you should have those things is showing that my eyes are still not quite refocused to where they should be. The Corinthian people have frustrated Paul here because they are looking at this as men would look at it. But we have the mind of Christ, he told them back in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, we should view all of this in a different way. And if we view it rightly, from one perspective, I should say, Paul's life is brutal. There's no getting around that. But from another perspective, from God's perspective, and from the younger brother in Christ looking at Paul, this is a life that is awe-inspiring. Go back for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has been having to teach and reteach this same issue to get it through their thinking in as many ways as he can. He says back in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, he says, look, we're afflicted in every way. Like he said, he's in danger everywhere he goes. There's no safe place. Remember that? People talking about they need a safe place, and then you got Paul. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Everyone attacking him. Now, we got a lot of people today that have, and you know, myself included at times, where we imagine where everyone hates us, and it's just not true. If that's a bias in our own mind to try to, you know, coddle ourselves. You write down the number of people that really hate you, and you probably have a short list. Paul's reality was he had more enemies than friends, and enemies that plotted to kill him. He had enemies that were abundant, but he's not crushed, perplexed. I don't get it all. I don't understand all of it. But I'm not despairing. I don't have all the answers to everything and why it's all happening, but I'm not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, literally and mentally. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Now that's an inspiring life. That's a guy that you will beat, you will attack, you will smear, you'll repudiate him in every way you can, and he's not stopping. How awesome is that? That's your older brother in Christ. This isn't Jesus we're talking about too. This is Paul, a man just like you. What an inspiring bit of reality this is to know that the Spirit-filled individual, it doesn't matter what comes down the line, they ought not despair, they ought not be crushed, they ought not be forsaken if they got their mind right, if they put on that armor of God, which is not some metaphysical weird thing. It's the doctrinal truths of Scripture that you know so well that it protects you from the lies and the deceit of the enemy. Paul's life seen through the right set of eyes, man, that's awe-inspiring. I don't want to be whipped and beaten by culture, by people around me that I seem to not be able to deal with and all of that. No. The reality is I'm more than a conqueror. Amen? The reality is the one who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. So, when I look at Paul's life through the right set of eyes, it is brutal, but what an incredible life. What an epitaph. A servant of God who inspires to this day, thousands of years later, the people of God to say, I will not be overwhelmed. No temptation has overtaken me, but such as is common to men. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that we can endure it. Right? I don't have to be overcome. I should not be if I'm viewing it properly. Paul's trying to fix their entire perspective. But it's easy to miss that when stuff hurts. I love that after all that Paul went through, the mistreatment and these other things, as you march through the book of 2 Corinthians, what you don't see, you see frustration, but you don't see bitterness. Paul still loves these people. He says, our heart is open wide to you. We got a lot of us that are caught up in our traumas. We're caught up in our the bad things that have happened to us in life. And some people, yes, you've had a horrible life. Everybody's got certain levels of baggage, but so many of us are just defined and controlled by our damage. But brother, sister, would you really measure up with Paul? And yet, we don't find a bitter, angry guy. We find a joyful saint who just keeps rolling all the way to the end. Even when even his later years, when no one is left with him, when he stands before tribunals and whatnot, and he's by himself, he's still not undone by that. What a wonderful, awe-inspiring life this is. That's an abundant life. That's a life that is overflowing. Abundance speaks of not of being rested, tanned, and toned alone on surrounded by enormous piles of money, but it's speaking of this overflowing surplus of life that can't be stopped by the stuff of this world. So the idea that Jesus pulled out a bait and switch, he dangled the good life of goodies in front of his daydreaming audience, and then he pulled the rug out from under him, and he buried the hook, and he said, look, what you're really going to get is pain and hardship. Well, that's nonsense. Jesus didn't do that to him. He said very clearly at various times throughout the Gospels that he who would come after him, he who would come after me, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. Luke 9:23. He says in Luke 14:28, you got to count the cost. You got to consider your ways. You got to consider what you're going to do if this greater king, as he says there in Luke 14, is coming at you to destroy you, and you realize what's happening. You realize the train is coming and you're tied to the tracks. What are you going to do about it? He tells you to count the cost of discipleship. Do that math. Determine which way you will go, just as Elijah did before Jesus, just as Joshua did before Elijah, and on it goes. Jesus made it clear. And he made it clear what the price was going to be. He said, if you're going to come after me, you have to die. You have to give up the idea of saving your own life, as he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Give up the idea of saving your life. You have to forfeit the concept of gaining the whole world. When Jesus calls a man, as it's been said, he bids him come and die. Jesus didn't just speak of these concepts, of course. Jesus wasn't some professor who just lived in theoreticals. Instead, what Jesus did was his life demonstrated the authenticity of everything he was claiming. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He was despised and forsaken of men. Everywhere he went, there was basically conflict, people coming after him, and others plotted against him. The important people in society didn't just dislike him, they plotted against him until he was murdered. There's no bait and switch with Jesus. The problem, though, is that many times, and all of us who have dealt with a child who wants to hear what they want to hear from what you said understand this, there's an awful lot of people that take the words of Jesus and just imagine what they want. They impose their own meaning upon what he says. And so they end up in all kinds of trouble. I think the people that Jesus was speaking to wanted freedom of some form. They wanted freedom. They never wanted a savior from sin. They wanted a savior from Rome. They wanted basically what the book of Judges proclaims, to do what was ever right in their own eyes. So, Lord, just help me out. You know, give me a boost along the way. Help me along the road. Give me some good luck as I set my hand to different things. Give me supplies. Bless the work of my hands. Multiply my stockpile. And leave me alone to do my thing. That's basically where they were. So, to be clear, I understand now what abundant life is more about. I understand that Paul's life was an incredible illustration of what abundant living looks like. I understand that Jesus didn't promise one thing and give me something else. But let's add it up. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says, come now, consider. Let's think about this. On one side, you have the world and its endless list of promises. Promises that it cannot live up to. On the other side, you have Jesus, who is clear on what he promises, and he's never lied, and he's never failed. The world promises you riches or fame or pleasure or whatever fits your fancy. It promises you what it can never deliver on. We know empirically, emphatically, undeniably, that the attainment of those things that we pursue, if it's money, fame, riches, whatever, we know that it will not give the satisfaction that it promises. We know that. If we open our eyes, if we pay attention, listen, if you will, to the billionaires and other people that have got the things that you want, the things that you have oftentimes gone after, and realize that this is a, like, you can take the scientific method to this if you want. It's testable. Do these things deliver? Or do they fail? If you get that thing, which you won't, but if you get that money that you fixate on, do you really think it'll fix what's broken? Do you really think that pleasure that you're seeking won't flee from you? And you also know that once you reach the mountaintop, that view won't sustain you for very long. You'll move on. It's just another postcard moment. And yet, you're still willing to climb until you die. Isn't that incredible? Amazing, isn't it? How we'll keep chasing that carrot without thinking it through. Now, the world has its offers. That's what it presents to you. You can get those things. And then there's Jesus. He offers you hope that cannot be destroyed, evidenced by Jesus' own life, Paul's life, as I've tried to show. He offers you not only hope that cannot be destroyed, he offers you life that cannot be killed and a joy that is not dependent on any earthly thing, not money, not praise, not accomplishment. That kind of joy. And he offers you his hand as the good shepherd. He doesn't just say, do better. He says, come and die, and now live in light of what I offer you. He says, come and follow me. And here's the other thing he would tell you, and he's told us in the scriptures, don't take your eyes off me. Never forget Peter in the waves. Never forget Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Don't listen to the voices that rage and storm. All they want to do, all these other thieves and robbers, what they want to do is scare you. Your media lives on fear and anger. All they want to do is scare you and define you and then sell you their junk to make you feel whole for about 30 seconds. Instead, Jesus would say, listen to me, the one good shepherd, the one voice you need to hear. Listen, when you find the pearl of great price, you sell everything. You sell it all. You sell everything when you find the treasure hidden in the field. You sell it all so that you can get that one thing that matters so much. If you're merry, you stop cleaning the house. You stop making muffins. And you sit down at the feet of Jesus. But you know full well that Martha is going to be in the background mad. What are you doing, Mary? You know she's going to be barking, but if you love Jesus enough and you love his word enough and you know that one thing is necessary and you've chosen it, discard the voices. Let go of the nonsense. Listen to the good shepherd. Channel out the noise. If you have found the one thing that is necessary and you have chosen it, endure the ridicule and find that you will be satisfied. Come, sit at the feet of the Savior. There's a seat on the floor next to Mary. Add it up, do the math, come and follow Jesus Christ today. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if this all sounds very funny to you or strange, I'll be at the back after the service. I'd love to talk to you more about it. We would love to see you come to Jesus Christ today. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, your goodness and grace are abundant. Your mercies are new every morning. May our hearts be filled with love and praise. May we love our good shepherd. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.